Currently, we are in our study on the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, looking at the life of Christ, how he came not only to demonstrate fullness of life, but to give fullness of life. And so far, John has been setting the stage for the book. We have looked in verses 1 through 18 at the introduction. If John were a director, he's set the backdrop, and now he is taking the camera and he's focusing it in on the first scene, the events surrounding the first encounter that he had with Jesus. And there's four events that take place over four consecutive days in these verses 19 through 20 through 51. If you look in verse 29, it says the next day, verse 35, the next day, and verse 43, the following day. So there's 4 days here, and we're going to look at each of these 4 days surrounding the first encounter. Day 1, verses 19 through 28 is the interview. Day 2, verses 29 through 34 is the announcement. Day 3, verses 35 through 42 is the invitation. And day 4, verses 43 through 51 is the appetizer. I don't know how many of you like appetizers when you go out to eat, but basically the end of this chapter is the appetizer to the book of John. And if you like what you see, stick around, stay for the rest of the meal. So first of all, day 1 here, verses 19 through 28, the interview. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, some of you are familiar and aware that John was a relative of Jesus. He had been sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he has gathered a following. He's working out in the desert, and the desert's typically not a place where there's a lot of people, but where John is, there are a lot of people, and there's just more and more people that are coming to listen to him each and every day. And his ministry had drawn the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the hotshots, the people that were in charge. All these people were flocking out to the desert, and they were curious. They couldn't ignore what was going on out in the desert. It was becoming the talk not just in the small towns, but in the big city. Many had questions, and so they sent a delegation to try and get some answers. So they send this crowd and this group here to ask John, "Who are you? You're preaching, you're gathering a following, and we want to know, what is this all about? Who are you?" And his response is simple. He says, "I'm not the Christ." He doesn't first begin by saying who he is. He says who he's not. "I am not the hero. I'm not the one who is going to step in and save the day or save the world." And I think some, if they had been in John's position, they would have enjoyed basking in the limelight for a little bit. He's got a lot of people, and he is the forerunner to the Messiah. He's the one who's getting to prepare the way. And he doesn't say, "I am the greatest born among women until Christ." He could have said that because Jesus said that of him. He says, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the hero." John cuts straight to the point. Don't mistake me for being the Messiah. If you stick around, though, I'd be happy to introduce you to him. And I think it's interesting that John's ministry, his message was that of repentance. Have you ever considered how a person who preaches repentance had so many listeners? And repentance is telling people there's a problem with you. You've got to turn around. You're in danger. And John had so many people that were coming to listen to him, and he's preaching something that so many people in this world don't want to hear. So why is he gathering such a great following? Maybe in part it had to do with the camel clothes, and the locusts and honey he wore. You know, things that are a little bit strange, they do draw attention and they do draw crowds. So maybe that was some way of him just attracting people. I'm not sure. And maybe in part it had to do with the fact of his passion and that he spoke like a prophet. Maybe, and in fact most certainly, it had to do with the fact that he didn't preach just repentance only. But with the message of repentance, he preached hope. And people are drawn to hope. And I think that's why so many people went out into the desert to see John. Is he wasn't just alerting them to their need for Messiah. He was letting them know that Messiah is on his way. He is coming. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And August 28th, 1963, almost a little over 40 years ago, he gave that famous speech, "I Have a Dream." And why has that gone down in the history of our nation as one of the greatest speeches to, you know, arouse people? I think it has to do with the fact that it was so moving because it inspired hope. There's so many people who needed that message at that time in our nation and still need it today. And you can look back. I had the opportunity to watch that speech again. Just this last Friday, I was here working on a few things, and they brought the history class into this room, and they sat them down, and they watched the speech. So I asked the teacher, can I watch, too? It's been a while since I've seen the speech. And it was just a great reminder to me of what he had preached, and then also, not just his words, but all of his words, they're anchored in the message and the hope that we find in Scripture. And John was there to awaken people to their need and to announce to them their hope. And I think that there's different figures in the world today. They like to try to capitalize on that message of hope to gather a following or to turn an election or various things. And hope is an important need in this world. And John was using that. And John knew the true answer to people's hope. So he lets them know in this interview, "I am not the hope, but I'm here to announce the one who's to come." So verses 29 through 34, we have the announcement. Verse 29, "Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, this is not John's first encounter with Jesus. John had been baptizing people, and Jesus came to get baptized by John. And that was the first time John had realized who Jesus was. And then after Jesus' baptism, he went into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the devil. And then this is when he comes back. He's ready to begin his earthly ministry. And so he's here, and he's ready to start to take some recruits, start to gather some followers after him. And John sees him, and he says to him, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you were a Jew, that term lamb would have been significant. It would have spoken of somebody who was a substitutionary payment, someone else who was going to take the penalty for what you deserved. And what John is sharing here is that Jesus is better than any Old Testament sacrifice. Here he says, Jesus is the Lamb of God, not who covers the sin of the world, but who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, God had set up a sacrificial system. And that whole system was just there to point the way to Jesus. It didn't save people. One person last week asked me, how do people get saved in the Old Testament before Jesus came? They're saved the same way we're saved. They look ahead to Jesus, we just look back to Jesus. And so God had set up the sacrificial system in anticipation. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and a few other verses, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, in the old system, if you wanted to be in relationship with God and you sinned, you would bring an animal to the temple or to the tabernacle, and they would sacrifice it. And your sin would be there, and the blood of the animal, in a sense, would cover your sin. It would be a temporary covering. It would just be a way to remind the people, okay, somebody else had to take the payment for my sin. Here's a substitutionary payment. But it didn't take away the sin. So if you sinned again the next day, now there's sin again that needs to be covered. And there was no sacrifice in the Old Testament that could take away the sin, that could remove it. I think in our world today, there's a common thought that our works are scales. And as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm hoping that I'm going to be okay when I go to be with the Lord and my time on earth is done. But the reality is good deeds don't erase bad deeds. Good deeds don't cancel out bad deeds. I'll give you a couple illustrations. How would that type of argument hold up in court? Let's say if you robbed a bank. Let's say you just went down to Washington Employees Credit Union here, and you stuck them up on Tuesday. Can't go in on Monday. There's no banks closed. Tuesday. And you said, I want all your money. And then you get arrested. You don't get away with it. You get taken to court. And you tell the judge, Judge, I have never robbed a bank. I mean, I'm 33 years old, and I've lived thousands of days, and I've only robbed a bank one day. I think you should let me off the hook. The judge is going to say, I'm sorry. Now, maybe if it's your first offense, he might show a little bit of leniency, but that still doesn't erase what you've done. If you run track, I don't know how many of you currently run track in school, or back when you were in school, you ran track. Let's say you were running the 400 meters. One time around. And on that race, you take one step out of your lane. And you get to the end, you get to the finish line, and you find out that you are disqualified. And you might go up to the judge and say, but judge, I probably ran, I don't know, 400 steps, or I don't know how many steps I ran, but I only went out one time. And the judge is still going to say, sorry, disqualification. It doesn't matter how many in-boundary steps you made, it doesn't erase that out-of-boundary step. And there's no system in this world that can erase the out-of-bounds that we have done in life. Only Jesus. He's the only one who can take basically that guilt upon himself and give us his righteousness. So John is letting us know, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He doesn't overlook sin, but he came to die for sin. And he says in verse 34, another claim or testimony, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. When John had baptized Jesus, he had heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John's only affirming what he had heard God himself say. And if you think this sounds incredible, that there's a person who's come into this world who is the Son of God, and that maybe John's just been out in the desert a little too long, the sun's getting to his head, and he's getting heat stroke. Stick around, though, because that is an incredible claim, and it should be backed up by an incredible life. And as we go through the Gospel of John, that's what we see. We see an incredible life. It's not just a claim. There's facts, there's signs, there's evidence that backs up this testimony that Jesus is God. So, verse 35, the invitation. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, We're going to find out who these men are soon. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This, I think, is the day that John had been waiting for. For some people, this could have been a sad day. They're losing their following. Some people are leaving them to go follow somebody else. And yet John, his whole purpose, his whole job, his whole ministry was just to direct people to Jesus. And so here's two of his disciples. Right now it's just a trickle of people leaving him to go follow Jesus. Later it's going to turn into a torrent. There's going to be droves of people that are going to realize John is pointing to the Messiah, and we're going to start to follow the Messiah now. We should all strive to be like John in this way, not seeking to attach people to ourselves or our ministries, but seeking to attach people to Christ. And that is a sign of a healthy Christian. It's a sign of a healthy church. I'm appreciative of Calvary Chapel Olympia and their willingness to plant a church so close to them in a town. You know, some churches, they wouldn't be willing to do that because they're going to lose some people. There's going to be some people that would end up leaving. And they had Calvary Chapel Olympia has the mentality that John had here. We just want to see people come to know Jesus. And so if this is going to be a more effective way of reaching other people in North Thurston area, then let's do that. And we as a church, we want to have that same mentality that we don't want to get people connected just to us. We want to see people get connected to Christ. Then, as these two disciples were following, it says, Jesus turned and seeing them following, he said to them, first red letter words in this book, first words of Christ, "What do you seek?" I'm convinced that Jesus didn't just intend this question for them, but for us. What are you seeking today? What are you looking for in life? What is your pursuit? Most everybody gets out of bed in the morning. But what's the reason why they get out of bed? What are they seeking in life? What are you following? What are you looking for? Why are we reading this book? Jesus never asked questions for his sake, but always for our sake. Jesus knew why they were seeking, but he wanted them to think about why are they seeking? What are they seeking? He was wanting them to consider, to examine their motive and their purpose. And up on stage here, I want to give you just a little bit of an illustration because there's four aspects that give meaning to life. I think every person in this world is looking to experience life, to obtain fullness of life. And there's different stages of life. And I'd like to illustrate what people tend to seek at different stages. Now, for the sake of illustration, I'm kind of compartmentalizing things, but in life, there are things that bleed over into different areas. So bear with me for a second here. First stage in life, you could say, is early childhood. And we are experiencing that in our house right now. We've got two little kids, one who's 1.5, going on 2 here soon, and one that is 3. And what do kids do? Basically, most of their waking hours. They make noise. They play, right? They're just looking for fun. And so, what's the pursuit behind play? What is it that the kids are looking for? What are they longing in a balloon? Fun. Joy. Wonder. And in life, that's something that doesn't ever leave us. This pursuit of joy, this desire for wonder. Only as we get older, it's not a balloon. There's not adults that are just crying because they didn't get a balloon at a county fair. That's something that happens to kids. But as we get older, that desire for joy, that desire for pleasure and wonder, it doesn't leave us. It converts from a balloon to a snowboard, or a balloon to a vacation, or a balloon to fill in the blank. I don't know what it is that brings you joy, that brings you wonder. And all these different things in life, they have their limits. Only God is big enough to fulfill our desire for wonder. So that's the first stage, early childhood. What do you seek? Play. Later childhood. You have to start to go to school. You have to realize, okay, I can't play all the time. And so there's a need to then open up textbooks. And here's a math book. And what is the essence behind study? And some people would say, well, it's just so I can get a job in the future in life. But if you were to boil it down, what is the pursuit of study?
Learn.
To learn. To learn what?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. To learn truth, reality. To be able to know what is real in this world. So math books, very easy to know, right from wrong, reality. 2 + 2 = 4. History, though. To really understand history, you want to know what really happened. Not just revision of history, but real history. Biology, botany, all these different studies. It's to know reality, to know truth. And then you move on from there to later childhood to early adulthood. Something more than just a textbook. There's roses. There's somebody that you're interested in. And what's the pursuit? It's not just the roses. A guy's not going to pick up roses at the store just because he likes the scent of roses. It's because he's interested in a girl. And there's this desire and pursuit of love. And these are all good pursuits. These are all good desires. And yet, in life, as we pursue these, as good as they are, there's nothing in this world that can actually satisfy that deepest longing inside ourselves. And then later adulthood, you realize love can't pay the bills.
Oh, I forgot where this one was. $100 bill.
And you move from school to having to work. And why do people work? Besides to bring home some money. What's behind money? Now, sometimes people use money
to buy this, to buy balloons, to buy pleasure, to buy joy, to buy wonder.
Sometimes they use money
to further their understanding of truth, or maybe to obtain love.
But a big part of work in life is security. People, they have to work until the point they realize or think, okay, I have enough laid up that maybe now I don't have to work, so I have enough security in life. And these are all different aspects or slices of a fullness of life. I don't think any person who's missing these things in life could actually really say, I have a full life. We need each of these things. And God came in this world to give us fullness of life. Fullness of wonder and joy, fullness of truth, fullness of love, fullness of security. And these earthly blessings that we get to experience in life, they have their boundaries, and they leave our hearts still searching. God didn't create us just to live life under the sun, but to live life in relationship with the sun. God is infinite. That balloon is not infinite. It has its limits. God is infinite. Our wonder and joy will never be exhausted in him. God is truth. He is the ultimate reality. He is a source of truth, not just a slice of truth. God is love without flaw, greater than any other. And God is eternal, untouched by time. Death cannot beat him. So, this is Jesus' question to them. What do you seek? This is a good question for you to consider today. What are you seeking in life? What is your pursuit? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated, teacher, where are you staying? Now, at first, it may sound like they're bypassing his question, but their question is actually an answer. It's a response. Because when do you ask somebody where they're staying? It's typically when you want to spend time with them. If you've been invited over to their house, okay, where do you live? And here, they are wanting to just get to know Jesus. They're wanting to spend time with him. And I think this is significant because they're not looking for something from Jesus. They're looking just to get to know Jesus. And Christianity isn't about getting good things from God, though God gives good things. It's about getting God. God is not ever intended to be a means to an end, but God is the end. They're not pursuing Jesus as a way to find something else. They're pursuing Jesus because he is everything. And I love Jesus' response here. And I'm sure that he said it with a smile and a twinkle in his eye. He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. This is an invitation that Jesus gives not just to these two disciples right here, but to every person who's opening up this book and who is seeking for hope, seeking for life. Come and see. Anyone who would follow. It says here that they remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Their day started 6 in the morning, so the 10th hour would be 4 in the afternoon. They've spent one day with Jesus, and their life is never the same. It says, verse 40, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated to Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus." I want to pause right there. Both of these individuals went to go find their brothers. Here it says, Andrew went to go find Simon Peter. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. And the implication or the suggestion is that the other brother also went to go find, or the other disciple also went to go find his brother. We're not told who the other disciple is, but can you take your guess? I think it's probably John who's writing this. He never refers to himself in this book in first person until the very, very end, and then he identifies himself. Later, when he's going to have to speak about himself, he talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He just knew Jesus loved him. And here, he's cluing us in. I was one of those first guys. I was with Andrew. And we both went after one day with Jesus to go find our brothers and bring them to Jesus. Andrew is one of my favorite disciples. He's also a favorite brother of mine, but if you know that, I have a brother named Andrew. But he's one of my favorite disciples because to me, I can relate to Andrew. Peter is larger than life. Andrew, somebody who just one by one, he's taking people to Jesus. He's known for bringing people to Jesus. He brings his brother Peter here to Jesus. In John chapter 6, we're going to see he's the one who brings the lad to Jesus, who God then uses his lunch to feed 5,000. In John chapter 12, it's Andrew who brings the Greeks to Jesus. This is something that I think any of us can do. We can be an Andrew. You might not preach before thousands of people and see thousands of people saved. But is there one person you know who's in need of hope, who's in need of life, that you can say, "Hey, I've found the answer. Come with me." Last September, my family had the opportunity to go back to Virginia. Gretchen's extended family lives back there, and they have a reunion every year. And we've only been, this was our second time, and it's probably going to be our last time as our kids get older and tickets increase in cost and everything. But we were able to go over there, and we flew into Charlotte, North Carolina. And when we were flying out, before we left, we had learned that the Billy Graham Library is there in Charlotte. And so we stopped by there. It was just a few miles away from the airport. And we were there for the afternoon, had lunch, and then got on the airplane and came home. And it's a free library, or it's a free, basically, museum to describe just all the work that God has done through Billy Graham over the years. And because we were short in time, we weren't able to stay there as long as I would have liked to. But there was one room there where there was this poster, and it displayed a statement by Billy Graham in context. He says, "I am only one in a chain of men and women God has raised up through the centuries to build Christ's church and to take the gospel everywhere." Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball won a shoe clerk to Jesus, D.L. Moody. Years ago, the Sunday school teacher saved D.L. Moody, which, if you know, he became a famous evangelist in the United States. D.L. Moody traveled to England and awakened the heart of a young pastor, F.B. Meyer, who is another well-known Christian from church history. F.B. Meyer became one of the great Bible expositors. He came to the U.S. and preached on a college campus and was used to convert a student to Christ named Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman attended one of Moody's meetings in Chicago and became D.L. Moody's co-worker. Wilbur Chapman employed an ex-baseball player as his assistant. His name was Billy Sunday, another evangelist. Billy Sunday became a great evangelist and preached in Charlotte, North Carolina. One man who was invited, or they invited this one man, Mordecai Ham, to preach at these conferences there in Charlotte. And Mordecai Ham preached in the tent meeting where Billy Graham was saved. And where did it all start with? A Sunday school teacher who ministered to a little boy and a shoe clerk. And then you've got a Billy Graham who, through Billy Graham, thousands and thousands and millions of people have come to know the Lord. You and I will probably never be a Billy Graham. Who knows? Maybe there's somebody in this room that will one day be another Billy Graham. But we can be a Sunday school teacher. We can be a shoe clerk. We can be a secretary. We can be somebody who connects another person that we know to Christ. And who knows what God will do through that other person. And so Andrew was a great link. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And Peter didn't have the name Peter yet. His name was Simon. Peter's first encounter would have been quite strange if I was in his position. It says, when Jesus looked at him, he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, verse 42, he said, he didn't say hello. He didn't say, my name's Jesus. He says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. His first encounter, he gets a nickname. Only it's more than a nickname. It's a new name. He's given a new identity. Peter means rock. And Peter is going to grow into this name. Right now, it's a little bit too big for him. Some of you guys, you know, my kids, maybe they get different clothes or things, and they're too big for them. But they're going to grow into them. And this name that Peter has, he's going to grow into it. And we really only have two choices in life. We can seek to make a name for ourselves. That's what a lot of people in this world are doing. Through their work, through their relationships, through their connections. They're trying to make a name for themselves. Or we can allow God to give us a name and form an identity for us, which is far better. So, verse 43, the appetizer. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of God, son of Joseph. And Nathanael came and said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Here's two more. So round up the group to six now. First one is Philip. And this is a different way that Philip comes to Christ. Jesus comes to him directly. And he says to him, follow me. Sometimes God brings people to him through another individual. Other times God just directly works in that person's life and draws them to himself. And Philip, just like the first two who saw Jesus, after being with Jesus just for a brief time, went to go find a friend of his, Nathanael. And he said, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's all enthusiastic. He's excited. And Nathanael throws some cold water on him. Nazareth? Have you been to Nazareth? That place is out in the sticks. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And I love Nathanael's Philip's response. Come and see. If you're matched with criticism from people against Christianity or against Christ, don't be deterred. Just encourage them to come and see. Check it out. Don't judge before you've seen. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile or deceit, an honest man. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus gives him a little clue that I knew you before you ever came to see me. I saw you when you were sitting there under the fig tree. And the fig tree, culturally, was a place of study. It was hot in that climate, and there would provide shade, but it was also a place where people would learn and study. And it's potential that Nathanael was a scholar. He was a student of the Word. And maybe one of the reasons why he was so skeptical of Nazareth was he'd read that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Jesus is letting him know, you've done some study, but there's a few gaps. There's other things that you're not aware of yet. Nathanael, he responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He's convinced. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." In other words, there's more to come. This is just the beginning. It's a taste of the future. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is a reference back to Genesis 28, where Jacob is running away from his brother. He's afraid because he's stolen the birthright, he's stolen the blessing, and his brother wants to kill him. And so he's on his way to his uncle's place, and he sleeps at night, and he lays on a rock, and he has a dream. And there's a stream of a ladder between heaven and earth, and there's angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And he wakes up, and God's in the dream, he speaks to him the promises of God. And he realizes God is in this place, God is here. And Jesus is giving Nathanael a little bit more information on that dream. That it's not just a ladder, but the ladder is a person. He says, "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus is the ladder. And so, in summary, we've got 4 days here. Day one, the interview. Key statement in that is, "I am not the Christ." I love John's testimony that, "I am not the hope, but I'm here just to announce the one who is." And then we had the announcement. Day two, verses 29 through 34. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the invitation, where Jesus has these two men start to follow him, and he turns to them. He says, "What do you seek?" Good question for you to consider today. What are you seeking? And then Jesus' response, "Come and see." And then lastly, the appetizer. Jesus says here, "Follow me." And then he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, I think people in this world, they're longing for a ladder. They're looking for a ladder. And what do I mean by that? A way up, a way out, hope, life. How do we get from where we're at to where we want to be, to where we need to be? And everybody has something that they've identified in their life as their ladder. This is my way to paradise or to a destiny that's greater than where I'm at right now. What would you say your ladder is? What would our culture say their ladders are? Jesus here in John chapter 1, he's saying, "I am the ladder. I am the one who can bridge the gap between where you're at in your sin and a relationship with the Lord." For those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time, do you remember your first encounter with Christ? Was it enthusiastic? Was it mind-blowing? Could you hardly believe what you discovered? You wanted to share the news with everybody? Maybe today, this is your first encounter with Christ. And I just want to encourage you to continue to get to know him. I think our wonder and our joy in Christ shouldn't dim with time, but it should grow with time. All these aspects of life, wonder, joy, truth, love, security, these are things that we don't have to just become familiar and they just dim in a relationship with the Lord, but they can grow because he is infinite. Job says these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one final song. Lord, we thank you for this first encounter that the disciples had with Christ, with Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you came to not just cover the sins of the world, but to take it away. Lord, in our lives, we need grace. We need something to not just cover our past, not just cover our wrongs, but to cleanse us from our wrongs. And we thank you, Lord, that Christ does that. We thank you for your invitation to come and see. We thank you for your question, what do you seek? And Lord, I pray that you would help us just to be able to dig into that question more and think about what it is that we're longing for and looking for in life. And that as we think about it, that we would see that you are the God who ultimately provides. You're the God who satisfies. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the ladder, that we don't have to despair, but that we can have hope. And we thank you that we have the promise that one day you're coming again and you're going to reunite us with you. In Jesus' name, amen.